It's a joy to be back in the pulpit, to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. We're taking a brief break, at least this week and maybe next week, from the book of Matthew, as Eric has been preaching through that faithfully since 2012, around this time, 2012. And we're going to be looking at really some implications then of the cross, some implications, some applications of what we have been learning the past few months. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Philippians. George Whitefield, many of you know, was probably the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. In the middle of the 18th century, when travel wasn't nearly as easy as it is now, he crossed the Atlantic Ocean, I think, about six different times, or came to America about six different times, so 12 different ocean travels. He went to Scotland about 17 different times, traveled around the entire country preaching, went to Wales and Ireland numerous times, traveling all over England, all over up and down the American colonies, preaching. He was very instrumental in the Great Awakening, both in the United States, or the colonies at that time, and over in Britain, because of his faithful and passionate preaching. At one point, over here in the States, about 10,000 people came to hear him in one particular town, but the total population who lived in that one town was only about 7,000 people. One man was reported to say he dropped his hoe, he dropped his plow, and said, "Honey, Whitefield is preaching 20 miles away," and they ran 20 miles to hear him preach. People flocked to hear him. Benjamin Franklin once calculated George Whitefield could be heard by up to about 30,000 people in a day without and before amplification. The Lord gifted him to be able to preach the good news, and he was not a flowery, fluffy preacher. However, at the end of his life, he was often sick and was laid in bed for many days. He said, "I have done so little for the Lord." On his last day of life, September 29th, 1770, he was getting ready to preach. Somebody saw him and said, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to go preach." He said, "True, sir." And then he prayed, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not weary of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course," he said in his prayer, "let me go and speak for thee one more time in the field, seal thy truth, go home and die." After he preached, he went home. He went to a home of one of the local pastors, Richard Smith. But yet he was not able to rest because the crowd gathered at the guy's home, at the pastor's home, and said, "Preach again." Whitefield was actually ready to go to bed. He had his candle and it was lit, and he was walking up the stairs and said, "Okay, I'll preach." And as the wick died, the candle died, he said, I'm done. Went upstairs and laid in bed. Richard went up to see him, to check on him, and found Whitefield kneeling at his bed and reading the Bible and reading Isaac Watts' hymn book. And then he prayed and laid down. A few hours later, pastor came back in and noticed Whitefield was having a hard time breathing. Gave him some water, gave him some food. Whitefield said, "Maybe I should go preach again in the fields because that would maybe help me recover," which oftentimes would actually help him recover his strength to preach. Then Richard says, "Sir, don't preach so much. You're wearing yourself out." Whitefield again responds famously, "I had rather wear out than rust out." By morning, he would be dead. Basically choking to death because he could barely breathe. And Richard would comfort him in his arms as he would take his last breath. Even a man like George Whitefield, at the end of his life, knew, "I am not yet perfect. I still need to read the Bible. I still need to pray. I still need to sing psalms and hymns in my heart to the Lord to see where I need to continue to grow." And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning, how we need to have the same view. So please follow along with me as I read Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 16. Paul states, or the Word of God states, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Before we get into the text, just a brief background on the book of Philippians. If you weren't here in 2008 and 9 when Eric preached it, maybe this is a newer book to you. Maybe you're not as familiar with this book, but the Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul in about 63-ish AD, towards the end of his three-year imprisonment in Rome. He's writing this from a jail cell linked to or tied to a Roman soldier. He hands his book to Epaphroditus and he sends it back to the church in Philippi. And Philippi was a very famous Roman city. They had all the rights of any other Roman citizen. The Philippi was named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. So to live there was seen as a noble place to live. Paul plants the church there. We see that in Acts chapter 16. And now Paul's writing to encourage them in a few things. One of the very prominent themes in the book that we've looked at before, actually, about a year ago, I preached from Philippians 4 on the issue of joy. How do we have joy in difficult circumstances? That's one of the major themes in the throughout the whole book. But also a very prominent theme that we see in the book of Philippians is that of the growth of the Christian life. What we call sanctification. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that God will complete or will finish the work He began in you. In chapter 2, Paul says to this church that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In chapter 3, we come to one of the most familiar sections of the book, and actually all probably throughout all of the New Testament, which is where we find ourselves this morning. So the main idea of the sermon, the main idea of this text, it's on your, I think it's in your bulletin, and it should be up on the screen there, is this. The big idea is this, that by God's grace, all believers are to actively and earnestly pursue the prize of Christ-likeness until entrance into heaven. All of us who claim the name of Christ are to actively and earnestly pursue this prize of Christ-likeness until we enter into heaven. So we'll see seven guidelines then. Seven guidelines for reaching that prize. Seven guidelines for reaching that prize. First, we see in verse 12, we see this, a holy discontentment. I thought they were supposed to be content. Well, we'll see what that means here in just a minute. A holy discontentment. Again, Paul starts out by saying, "I have not obtained perfection. I haven't already obtained this," he says. What is the it? Perfection. Complete righteousness in Christ. Complete holiness. No longer sinning. To be as much like Christ on this earth as one could possibly be. Paul says, "I have not yet obtained that. I have not yet who I ought to be." Possibly some in Philippi, maybe the Judaizers, those who opposed Paul, were saying, "Look, Paul already claims he's perfect. Look at what he's done. He's already obtained that." And Paul is writing to really refute that error, even though in earlier on in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul lays out the great benefits he has in Christ now, being saved, being righteous in Christ, being conformed to Christ, and so on. But Paul is really saying, look, yes, I'm complete in Christ in that sense of righteous in Christ and the right standing before God, but I'm not yet perfectly living that out. Yes, I now have an inheritance in heaven. I will be going to heaven, but I'm not yet exactly like my Savior. Well, and we ought not to think that just because we have been justified, declared righteous before God, just because we have the mind of Christ, now that we are okay in our slow kind of spiritual growth and really not needing to change much anymore. Again, we've been hearing for the last few chapters of Matthew of how awesome Christ is, how great He is, the suffering that He took for us, the pain that He bore for our sins. And Christ took the pain, He took the death that we deserve on the cross to bear our sin that we don't and are unable to bear. Christ fully paid that debt that we will, if we don't place faith in Him, will be paying that for all of eternity. Christ, being God, very God, became a man to live for you, to die for you, to fulfill the law of God for you on your behalf, and calls you to repent now and place your faith and your trust in Him. That you can't earn your way to heaven. You have to trust in Christ. That's the truth that Paul taught. That's the truth that Paul believed. That Christ didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave then on the third day, proving that His life and His death was sufficient payment for our sin. And that is now how Paul, really is Paul saying, that's how you enter the race. That's how you become saved. Again, before we move on, just have you done that? Have you entered the race? Have you repented of your sin? Have you placed your faith in Christ that we've been learning about through Matthew? Seeing what He went through for you? Has that happened in your heart? But yet, in light of these great truths of Christ's death, His payment for our sin, many in Paul's day, and many in our day actually, teach that you don't have to do anything about that. You can continue to live as though you once lived, or hey, you're already kind of perfect, and so you don't really sin anymore. You just make these so-called mistakes. There's a kind of a spirit of contentment that we ought not to have. The true believer, however, the true child of God, like a baby who's born not to stay a baby but to grow up, the true believers cannot help but grow. True believers have a built-in desire to grow and to change. Because of these great truths of the gospel, we are now to do something. And Paul says, not that I've already obtained it. But again, you might say, well, this is the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was way godlier probably than I'll ever be. And wasn't he kind of being too hard on himself? I mean, come on. He wrote a lot of the Bible, and you know, he should have given himself more grace. Paul was not a guy to say, let go and let God. He was not a guy to say that we are no longer to obey the commands or the laws of God because now we are in Christ. But rather, being saved, we are now under obligation to obey. He says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. There's action there. Both Paul and Peter knew that they themselves needed to grow, and they needed to help other people grow, to repent and become greater like their Lord. Again, we're not to have more of the Wesleyan kind of higher life idea that basically says, I can reach perfection in my Christian life and I just make mistakes, it's not that big of a deal, and I'm kind of on this level plane until I get to heaven. That's not how we are to live. We don't think that way in our jobs. We're ever improving in our work, aren't we? We don't want to go to the doctor who just says, you know, I'm cool, I've studied enough, like I can put the books away and I don't need to continue to research this stuff. We don't want to go to that guy. And we ought not to think that way in our own holiness. We must have a sensitivity to our sin, always seeing the need to change, always seeing the need to improve. never being content in our spiritual growth. Otherwise, we'll become kind of lazy in our spiritual growth. We're going to find ourselves in a dangerous spot as we're on the race. We're going to sit down in this nice cozy patch of grass and watch other runners go by and really become bitter and angry and mocking them. Like, oh, how dare you guys do that? Like, what are you doing? Why are you running so fast? Just sit down. This grass is nice and green. That's where spiritually we will find ourselves one day. Again, like Whitfield at the end of his life, still needing to read the Bible, still needing to pray. We also see that with the Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Timothy, his last letter he would ever write. He tells Timothy, bring me the books in jail. My head's about to get cut off, but I want to study the Bible. Please bring my books. And if Paul saw he needed to grow, how much more are we to see that need in our own life? To be discontent in a holy way with our growth. Well, second guideline that we need in the pursuit for holiness is a rapid pursuit. A rapid pursuit. Second part of verse 12, Paul says, again, I press on then to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The word there for press on, you may be familiar, it just means to run after, to follow after. It was often used of a runner, which is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life. It was used of a runner who ran in an aggressive and in an energetic way. Again, they were straining every muscle to run as fast as they could. The word actually was used of a sprinter, not a long-distance marathon runner. Sprinters run fast at a rapid pace in pursuit of that end line, that goal. They discipline themselves in all areas of life to be able to run in that way. And so often we hear, yeah, the Christian life is like a race, but it's not a sprint, beloved. It's a marathon, so take your pace. That's not what we see here. I heard that, and I was lazy in my spiritual growth as a youth. That ruined me, among many others. That explanation, I think, is oftentimes used to allowances and excuses for sin. Again, but for Paul and all of us in Christ, we need to run quickly after this. It's a sprint for a very long time. It's a marathon sprint, whatever that looks like. Again, we don't sprint after our own pleasure, our own desires. Paul says, I sprint, I press on to lay hold of something. The word lay hold of means to catch or to seize or to overtake something. Paul, he says he was running to overtake or to grasp the very thing which Christ grasped him for. In other words, Paul's goal was in line and consistent with Christ's goal in saving him. Which, what was that? A couple of verses, Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, speaking of Christ, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 4, 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation... Sorry, it should be Ephesians 1, 4. Not 4, 1. 1, 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. The 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification or holiness, Christ-likeness, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Good. Paul was laid hold of by Christ, not in a passive way, was he? If you remember Paul's conversion when he was Saul, Christ, like, he knocked him off his horse. He kicked him off and blinded him and, like, yelled at him. What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? Paul was on his way to go kill Christians and Christ knocks him off. That's how Christ grasped him and laid hold of him. Paul wasn't asked by Jesus, Paul, would you please consider letting me into your life and kind of do a little jog on the way to heaven, please? That would be so nice of you. That's not what happened. He was drastically and dramatically reborn, regenerated, and said, sprint to heaven now, Paul. Your life is going to be very hard, very difficult, but it'll be worth it, Paul. And that's what he's saying to all of us. You might not have been kicked off a horse to be saved, but Christ saves you in the same way. Chooses you and calls you and places you in this life, of the Christian life, to be in this rapid run. Paul says again, I'm seeking to lay hold of that which for Christ laid hold of me, sanctification, holiness. Christ saved me to become holy. And friends, Christ did not save you to allow you to walk on the path or to sit on the path. Christ didn't come and suffer and die on the cross to have you continue in your sin. That's not why Christ came. Christ didn't endure the suffering of the cross, despise the shame, and sit down at the right hand of God to be content, for you to be content in your holiness. Christ did not pursue you for you to say, I've grown enough and I can continue. I can just do whatever I want now. I have so many years of church experience. I can kind of just breeze on into heaven now. That is not why Christ saved you. I'm under grace. I can do what I want. Under grace to obey now. Christ died again to make you holy. It is very hard. We need to work hard at that, don't we? But also, Christ did not save you for you to be content with your neighbor's holiness either. Christ didn't save you to be content with the other brother and sister around you, to be content in their holiness. We see this in Colossians 1:28 and 29. Paul says, we proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may proclaim, or we may present, excuse me, every man complete in Christ. And then Paul says, for this purpose also I labor, striving or agonizing according to His power, which He mightily works within me. This is not just for the spiritual elite. This is not just for the pastors, the elders. Paul says, this is for every Christian. We are not to be content in our own spiritual growth, to be rapidly pursuing that prize in our own life, but we also need to help other people to do that. We're to help others strive to that same end. We're saved by Christ also to make disciples, which is part of our striving to help other people in that pursuit towards Christ likeness. Well, third guideline then. We need a holy focus. To run this race, we need a holy focus. Again, for Paul and for us, it may be tempting to look back and see look at all the great things I've done. Look how long I've been a Christian. For Paul, hey, look at what I did as a Pharisee. Look at all those great things. Look at my upbringing, my schooling, and so on. Or look at all these great things I have in Christ, as we've already mentioned. Again, but he sees himself again as not having arrived. Brethren, I do not regard myself as already having laid hold of it yet, he says, again in verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And he's basically saying again, he repeated himself again, in case we didn't get it in verse 12, I have not yet won the race. I haven't finished the race. I haven't crossed that holy line yet into heaven. And so then Paul says, notice there, one thing I do. In the original language, it just says one thing. I haven't yet obtained it, but one thing. Paul's emphasizing, I haven't yet finished it, but my focus is on this one thing. My eyes are set on this one thing, to forget what is behind me and reach forward to what lies ahead. And Paul says, when he uses the word forgetting what lies behind, he's saying, to care, it literally means to care nothing about. I don't care about that. I don't think Paul is saying, I don't look at my sin and I'll forget what I sinned. Oh, who cares? I sinned. Oh, big deal. He's not saying that because the whole point is I'm sinning. I still have this, like, sin in my life I need to get rid of. I still need to run faster and harder in sanctification. Our sin should never trip us up in our pursuit, because that is the very reason we still need to run, isn't it? Oh, I'm so simple, I can't run. That's why you're running. You still have sin. Keep running. One thing I do, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. Again, the word forget just means I don't care about that.
What Paul is saying, he's not saying, I don't think about my sin, I don't care about my sin anymore. He's saying, look, no matter how far I've come in my spiritual life, no matter how far I've come in my walk with the Lord, no matter what great joys, what great successes in planting churches, in seeing people saved, in all the revivals that I've been a part of, no matter how many letters I've written, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I don't focus on those past victories. He doesn't look back at what he does or what he has done. He's looking at what he needs to do, where he needs to go. Again, we're looking back earlier in this verse. He says, I do not regard myself. The word regard, it means to dwell on. Again, to think, to ponder. Again, Paul again is saying, I purposely don't spend time thinking about all the great things I've done for the Lord. Doing so would lead to temptation to slow you down in your spiritual life. It would impede your progress to be thinking on that constantly. Oh, look at all the great things. How would that impede our progress? A couple ways. It would impede our progress, number one, I think, by causing you to veer off course as you're in the spiritual life. It would cause you to no longer be on the right track. You're kind of going into someone else's lane. Secondly, we slow down. When we look behind us, when we're actually running, you don't run faster, you run slower. Again, maybe we're running farther ahead of somebody in godliness, but we look around and say, oh, look how farther ahead I am than those people. Well, then now we're slowing down. And we're becoming prideful and arrogant, rather than looking ahead to the standard of Christ. And thirdly, we're impeded when we look behind because we're going to trip and we're going to fall. We're going to land flat on our face as we look behind us to see, look how far I've come, or look at what I have done. We're no longer seeing where we've headed or to where we are headed. And we're going to trip over all the temptations that we can't see because we're not focused on those things. John Bunyan, in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, illustrates this very well. The main character, Christian, comes out of the valley of the shadow of death. He comes upon a little hill and he sees a pilgrim farther ahead of him. He calls out, hey friend, hold up, wait for me. The other man, which we find out later is Hopeful, says, no, you come up here. Christian says, okay, and he runs. And he overtakes Hopeful and runs past him. And then he looks behind him to say, ha, and he falls on his face. He immediately falls down. Bunyan understood this. And I think there's a couple of key principles here. First, we don't ever want to be held up in our sanctification because somebody behind us is saying, hey, wait for me. We need to say, no, friend, you come up to me. Actually, friend, please outdo me in sanctification. And also, as we get godlier, as we grow in holiness in our own lives, again, we can't look back. It doesn't matter. Oh, look how far ahead. Who cares how far ahead you are? You still are not perfect yet. You're still not like Christ. We lose focus and we fall on our faces. Again, Jesus in Luke 9:62 also says, illustrates this point. He says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, much like the farmer who's plowing a field, he turns around as he's plowing to see, oh, look how great those rows are. Look how awesome, look how straight that is. And then he's plowing off to the side now. And he destroys all the other rows that he worked so diligently to plow. So is the believer who turns around, takes his eyes off of Christ. We veer off to the side. Again, the straightest line, the clearest focus belongs to those who forget the past. And you may say, well, I used to read the Bible. Pastor, I used to pray. I used to lead a small group back in the day. I used to study the Bible sometimes. I used to listen to sermons. I used to evangelize. I used to read books. I used to kill my sin. I used to put effort into sanctification. I used to do that, but I don't want to do that anymore, but it's okay because look at the many years I've done that. No, friend. Who cares what you have done? How far you have come. What are you doing now is what Paul's saying. Even in Paul's life, I forget that. I need to continue to run. Are you reading the Bible now? Are you praying now? Are you fighting the temptation currently? Are you seeing your sin as a big deal and seeing, man, I need to really repent of this. I need help now. Are you turning to Christ in times of trial and struggle now? Or are you thinking, I deserve a break because it's been so hard for so long and this race seems like it's never ending. Again, like Paul, we can't allow our background, our Christian parents, our Christian schooling, our upbringing, anything, our church service. Oh, I've done this for the church for so many years. We cannot allow that to get in the way of moving forward. And myself included with this, we need to stop looking at what we used to do and what we have done to be lackadaisical in our growth. We need to be focused on the things that we need to continue to do. Well, fourth guideline then in helping us to run this race is we need, number four, a godly straining, the second part of verse 13. And reaching forward to what lies ahead. Again, this is still part of Paul's one thing he does. But the word reaching forward, it means to exert oneself to the uttermost, to stretch out after and to strain. And it means to stretch your muscles to the limit. Again, you don't hear passivity in Paul's voice, do you? You don't hear passivity about the Christian life. That's why the running metaphor is so perfect. All of you have probably run before. A little bit. Maybe a lot. Maybe you've done marathons. You hike. You exert yourself physically in this valley, in the greatness of what God has made for you to enjoy. You push your body to the max, as it were. Some of you, when you're exercising, you're working out, you push your body to its extreme limit before you fall over. But you don't quit, do you? You keep going. When you're on a hike, you can't just sit down and say, well, you know, I'm just kind of tired now, and I'll just kind of stay here, and I'll just, I guess this is where I'm living. You don't do that. You keep going. You keep pressing on until you get to where you're going. Again, that's what Paul's saying here regarding sanctification, pushing yourself to the point where you feel as though you can't go on, but then you keep going on, straining and stretching towards the finish line. You know, we're fighting our sin, we're fighting our flesh, and that's painful at times, isn't it? Giving up the things we once loved, the things we once desired, isn't always easy. But we're cutting those things off, we're mortifying, we're killing those things because it's worth it. Christ is worth it. Becoming more like Him is worth it. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, a very similar analogy. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run? But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do this to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And Paul says, do whatever it takes to discipline your body to win, to stretch and to strain after that finish line to win. Again, like a runner who he eats right, he exercises right, and very often, so the Christian needs to strain himself and use self-control to pursue sanctification. Again, Paul says he's reaching here. This isn't a slow-paced race, as we've talked about before. He's constantly looking ahead. How can I gain more ground faster? How can I keep practicing? How can I keep growing my muscles so that I can endure more? Again, the Christian life is a race in which we're actually trying to win, not just get a participation trophy. We don't get that prize until we die. In a race, you receive a prize once you finish. The same is true for us. We're not going to fully realize that prize of Christ-likeness until we cross that line and enter into glory. But until then, we reach and we stretch after that thing with all of our might. Some of the ways in which I think we can grow in straining towards holiness, at least in my own life, and I'm sure many of you can relate to this, we need to read the Bible and pray and be disciplined to do this often. Often, and for a long period of time. Maybe you start out reading the Bible for just a few minutes a day, but you can't stay there. You need a lot of Bible in your life to grow in godliness and to help in this life. We need to repent of sin and seek help and don't indulge myself in entertainment all the time or recreation all the time. That's a way in which we can continue to strain. We need to serve in ways in which we don't want to. Oh, I'm not gifted in that. That's okay. You can still serve in those ways. Read the Puritans. See how they lived. Read biographies about Puritans. See how, what was their life like? What did they teach about these sort of things? About fighting our sin and mortifying our flesh. Men, get up early for entrust. That will help you grow in sanctification. Well, oh, it's 6 o'clock. Great. Maybe we should do it at 5 to help you all the more. I know there are some guys who get up, we're doing our men's breakfast at 5. Why? Because we want you to be godly. Oh, okay. Great. We'll keep it at 6. But show up. Those of you in the counseling class, show up. Do the work. It'll help you. Rather than, oh, I'm struggling with my life. My life's so hard. Don't just go to entertainment. Read something. Ask for a good recommendation on a good book to read on sanctification. On a struggle that you're having. Something to grow. Whatever it takes for you to strain yourself, do that thing. And do more of it. Oh, this seems hard. Do that hard thing. That will help you, friend. To grow in holiness. Well, fifth, we've got to move on. Fifth guideline that we need is a zealous motivation, verse 14. A zealous motivation. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize at the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, that word press, I press on, is the same word we saw in verse 12. Again, Paul is repeating himself again in case you didn't understand yet. However, one thing I didn't describe about this word, this phrase, it was also used back in verse 6. Look there for just a minute. Paul's describing his life before Christ as to zeal, a what? Persecutor of the church. That's the same word for pressing on. Paul's describing, I was once a persecutor of the church with great zeal to kill those Christians. But Paul is now saying that same zeal that I had to pursue those I hated, I now have to pursue holiness, Christ-likeness, sanctification. I'm striving and running towards that rather than towards people that I wanted to kill. And Paul's saying in verse 14, he's striving, he's pressing on toward the goal for the prize. The word goal, when we hear the word goal in this verse, the word goal and prize mean the same thing, but one commentator pointed out you could think of the word goal as the striving that Christians are putting into reaching that prize, and the prize is God's grace giving that to you. That though we strive, Paul says in Philippians 2, God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. As we read earlier, or as we sung earlier, excuse me, How Firm Your Foundation, all those stanzas, except for the first stanza, is written from the perspective of God comforting you and helping you. In the Christian life, we work hard at something. We work hard at striving towards sanctification, but it is God's grace that we are fully dependent upon. How does that work out? I don't know. He gives us grace to run faster and harder. It's not an excuse to be lazy. It's an excuse to try harder. Paul says again, I'm striving towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God, that is sanctification. This prize comes from God himself to be like Christ. But also, one day in heaven, I will be with God. I will be fully perfected in heaven. No more sin, no more struggle, no more running. The race is over. And that's Paul's motivation, the full knowledge of Christ manifested in him. Again, perfection's not attained in this life, but it will be experienced in heaven as it's rewarded to us by Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul says, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but also to who have loved his appearing. Meaning when I get to heaven, I will fully, finally receive that prize which I have so diligently raced after. And maybe you're wondering, how can I grow in my zeal? I think I do a pretty good job. How can I press on? Well, I thought of ways in which I need to grow. Man, like, this was so convicting. My wife's like, how's it going? Like, I don't want to do this. This is so hard. Look at the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Look at Galatians 5, 22-23 and evaluate how in each of these do I measure up to Christ's perfection in these things? How am I loving at all times? How am I joyful? How am I peaceful? How am I patient in these things? Also, then look at the manifestations of love in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a definition of love. Those are manifestations of love. How do you hold up to those compared to the standard of Christ loving you in those ways? I fall short of those. How zealous am I loving others more than I'm loving myself? That's a way in which we can see how we need to continue to grow in zeal and pressing on towards that goal. Lastly, look at Philippians chapter 2. And compare yourself, how well am I doing in putting others' interests above my own at all times? Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing. We can't get away from that. Do nothing for your own benefit, really, is what he's saying. Do nothing for yourself, but only do things to serve and to benefit others. Ask yourself, and I ask myself, how well am I doing with that? And if I can't say, oh, I'm perfect in that, then I need to grow. I need to press on to be more like Christ in that way. And these are just a few things to keep us busy running after a greater Christ-likeness. Number six. Sixth guideline then. We need a biblical mindset. Verse 15. We need a biblical mindset to continue this race. Therefore, Paul says, let us therefore, as many are as perfect, have this attitude. Have this attitude. Obviously, again, Paul's not saying he or others are perfect. That's what he just got done saying. That's not the case. He could be mocking those who are saying he's perfect. Maybe. But what I think he's getting at is, look, those of you who are positionally righteous in Christ, those of you who are saved, those of you who have been justified and are being sanctified, those of us who claim the name of Christ, that's who he's talking about. Let us think the same thing. To have this attitude means think the same thing. To be in line with. We need to think the same way as Paul. How do we do that? We have the Word of God. Paul's way of thinking was the same as what we see throughout the rest of the Bible. That's what Christ taught. We know what Christ thinks because we have the Word of God. We can think like Paul because we have his letters that God inspired. We need to think biblically in all aspects of our lives. To bring those into focus. And the more that we have our thoughts and our attitudes and our behavior conformed to what the Word of God says, the more we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I think this needs to be said. We've had some discussions about this recently, or I have. Sometimes we don't conform our thoughts because we say, well, my heart's not in it. My emotions aren't in it. To obey. I want to wait to feel a certain way before I act in obedience. Don't say that. Don't think that, friends. Don't do that. Jerry Ragg states this in his new book on holiness. Growing in holiness involves confronting the vestiges of remaining sin and putting them to death. That sounds fun. Even when it is agonizing to do so, sinful appetites, no matter how ravenous, are starved when we submit to the Spirit, Galatians 5. Again, it's okay if your heart's not in it. So what? When you run physically, at least when I run, I hate it. Most of the time. It's not enjoyable. It's not fun, again, to deny yourself, to take up the time it takes to repent and to grow in godliness, to obey the Lord. But that's the path we're on. And as we continue to do that, friends, as we continue to sprint towards those things, the more our emotions will be conformed to Christ. In the New Testament, writers never mention feelings and emotions as reasons for obedience. They never mention that. Sure, we need to obey and we ought to obey with glad hearts, with hearts that are fully submitted to the things of the Lord. But it doesn't always happen that way, especially with younger, newer believers. We're too fleshly to have that happen all the time. And it's okay that our hearts aren't always in it, is it? It's okay. As long as we are still walking in obedience. The more that we obey, the more that we walk in the Spirit, the more that we pray, the more that we confess our sin to one another and obey the commands of God and place ourselves in discipleship relationships and show up to things that are hard and do things that are difficult, the more that we do that, our hearts will be conformed to the image of Christ. Our emotions and our feelings will then come under line. That's the same attitude of Paul. And then Paul says, look, if you don't think this way regarding holiness, regarding Christ-likeness, Paul says later on in that verse, if you don't think this way, if you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. Meaning God will correct you because you're wrong. That's what he's saying. You're wrong, basically. If you don't think this way, if you don't think that holiness is a big deal in your life, if you don't think that Christ-likeness is what is to be pursued, you're wrong and God will correct you. And however means he may do that. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with this text, you're convicted, you're upset with me because I'm saying these things. God's sovereign, he brought you here to be corrected. Amen? I need to hear this. When J.C. Ryle, our big brother in the faith, said this regarding struggling with the idea of straining towards holiness and repenting of sin often. He says this, these are they who cannot find it in their hearts to quarrel with their besetting sin, whether it be sloth or indolence or ill temper or pride, selfishness, impatience, or what it may. They allow it to be a tolerably quiet and undisturbed tenet of their hearts. Friends, may that not be you and me. Seventh and last. We need consistency in this race. We need consistency. Again, verse 16. Again, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. The idea of keep living just means living consistently in line with what you know. Paul, in keeping with the running metaphor, says to keep running and keep running and keep running. Brothers, let us keep running. Sisters, let us keep running after these things. Like Whitfield, may we never be weary of the work, but weary in the work. When we're serving in the church, let us not grow weary of serving. Oh, I've served for so long. I've done this for so long. I've served in these different ministries. Don't grow weary. Be consistent in those things. Continue in those things. When you're battling your sin, be consistent in those things. Keep fighting that. Don't give up because it's hard. This is a call for consistency to live in harmony with what you know. And then for what you will continue to know and what you'll continue to learn. Again, it's easy to be discouraged with these things. It's easy to be discouraged with how little progress at times we seem to make when battling our sin. just a few thoughts with that. I think first we look at how hard are we actually fighting our sin? Are we actually reading the Bible? Are we actually praying for extended periods of time rather than just 5 minutes and God didn't change anything? Of course not. It's 5 minutes. You need to pound on that door to ask God to change you and to help you. Am I placing myself in the means of grace to grow, or am I just talking about it? But also, progress is just really slow at times. That's the reality. Don't let a lack of seeming growth hinder your consistency in that race. Even when there's little progress, there's some. And if you stop, you're going to grow embittered. You're going to grow in contempt towards holiness, as Paul warns us later on in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. There are some who used to walk, but now they're enemies of the cross. You don't want to be that guy. Make sure you're maintaining that race, consistency in the race. And then lastly, we need to keep focused on heaven until the return of Christ. So one day we will be perfected. Christ is coming back. He will reward us. This isn't for nothing. He will fully transform me. No longer any sin. The race will one day be over, but we're not yet there, friends. Until that day, let us press on and keep striving. And the road may be difficult at times. We may gain just a little ground, but we're gaining something. Let me end with these words from John Calvin. John Calvin said this, so helpful. No one will travel so badly as to not make some degrees of progress, to not daily make some degrees of progress. This, therefore, let us never cease to do, that we may daily advance in the way of the Lord. And let us not despair because of the slender measure of success. How little soever the success may correspond with our wish, our labor is not lost when today is better than yesterday. Provided with true singleness of mind, we keep our aim and aspire to the goal. Not speaking flattering things to ourselves, nor indulging our vices, but making it our constant endeavor to become better until we attain to goodness itself. If during the whole course of our life we seek and follow, we shall at length attain it. When relieved from the infirmity of flesh, we are admitted to full fellowship with God. And friends, let us continue the race, sprinting at times, or at all times. It's hard, but God, by His grace, will bring you through to the end. Let's pray. Father, we, looking at our lives, we see how much we need to continue to become like Christ. Give us the grace to do so. Give us the strength to do so, but may we press on. May we exert the necessary effort and energy that you require of us. We pray all this in your great name. Amen.